Our text for this morning comes from the book of Mark, so please grab your copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you and find our text on page 716. Please give your attention to the text, beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 21.
Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors."
And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Irene, for reading the scriptures this morning. Well, we've come to the crucifixion story after an entire year, 2025, in the Gospel of Mark, somewhere around 40 sermons in this gospel, we've come to this pinnacle, the peak. We've come to this act of redemption, Christ being crucified on the cross. Just 4 points this morning as we consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. First, we'll consider the crucifixion itself. Point number one is crucifixion. Point number two is judgment. Judgment. Number three, substitution. And four, salvation. I've prayed and do pray that all of our hearts and our minds would be open and our ears would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ on display in this account from Mark 15. The scripture tells us in verse 25 in three simple words, they crucified him. Number one, crucifixion. What is crucifixion? I'm afraid that many of us today, especially those of us who've been raised in church or have been in and around Christendom or Christianity for a long time, can become and have become numb to the idea of crucifixion. After all, the cross is often worn as jewelry, on necklaces, earrings, in many different ways. It's become art for tattoos. It's on t-shirts, it's on sweatshirts, it's even hanging in our own auditorium at the peak of our building, just the cross. And perhaps we've forgotten or been unaware or never really fully understood the idea of the torture that took place on a cross, what it meant. Perhaps we've merely forgotten or become accustomed to it or hardened. The cross or crucifixion was a particular form of torture and execution that was practiced by many different peoples in many different countries in the ancient world, in which they would fix a person who's alive, who's living, to a wooden post or a tree, but most often a post with ropes or nails. And this is what happened here to Jesus Christ. This is a historical account of his death. The Persians were attributed with this origination of crucifixion, but it passed down to several other cultures that practiced it as well. The Assyrians, it was practiced in India, the Scythians, the Celts, the Germans, the Britons, Carthaginians, and the Greeks and the Macedonians picked it up and then passed it down to the Romans. This was employed at great length by Alexander the Great as a form of punishment, as a tactic of terror to establish his rule in an ever-increasing empire. One account tells us that after he conquered a particular city, he crucified 2,000 people from that city to demonstrate his authority. The Romans' practice generally followed this four-step process. First, they would torture their victim by a number of means. Then the victim would carry the crossbar, to the place of final crucifixion. There they would be nailed to the cross, number three, and then finally the cross would be raised up and set in place. Now we've already seen the pre-crucifixion torture that Jesus underwent. We've seen that he's been whipped, that he's had a crown of thorns placed on his head, beaten, struck, spit. The Romans were brutal in their torture. They devised all sorts of ways to have a man die slowly and die in pain and torture. History accounts that some people had their eyes burned out, their tongues cut out, other various forms of pain and injustice done to them before the crucifixion. The scripture tells us that Christ would have been unrecognizable, that his face would have been marred, that there would be nothing about him that would have been appealing, that the torture that he underwent would have severely marked, wounded, disfigured him, all before going to the cross. Then they gave him the crossbeam to carry. This would have been the part that's parallel to the ground, the cross that would make it a T, perhaps, as we would understand it. The criminal would carry that to the place of their crucifixion. And so Jesus is compelled to carry his cross. But considering all that Jesus had gone through that day, the sheer physical exhaustion made it impossible for Jesus to carry his crossbeam that far. He had been in the upper room, betrayed by one of his closest friends, underwent agony through prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, the Bible says, as it were, drops of blood. All of his friends forsaking him. A mock trial in front of the religious leaders of his day, where they openly mocked him and lied about his character and what he said. Then hauled before the Romans, another mock trial, where he would have been replaced by a common criminal. Now he's been physically beaten. Now he's been horribly physically, his strength is gone and left him. And he's called upon to carry this wooden beam out to the place where he is to be crucified. And he can't do it. So they compel one, Simon. Simon of Cyrene, verse 21. And he carries the cross for Jesus. The Romans would often crucify these criminals in public areas along main roads or main thoroughfares so that other people could see the consequence and the punishment for betraying Rome. They would put the crime that the criminal had committed on top of the cross so that everyone would recognize, well, what has this person done to receive this form of judgment? That's what happened to Jesus. They take him out to a place called Golgotha. The scripture tells us this is outside of the city, some walk away, up on a hill, up on some form of a higher surface where people would walk by and be able to see these criminals. Thus, Jesus has walked out there, Simon carrying his cross for him. When they get to the place, the scriptures tell us that he is nailed to his cross. Common by the Romans to either tie with rope or to hang with nails. Archaeologists have discovered bones of a crucified man who was buried north of Jerusalem in the first century AD, who had an 11.5-centimeter iron nail driven through the heels of his feet. They found his bones, which give testament to that form of death. Here Jesus is laid down, he's crucified, and he's nails driven through his hands and his feet and elevated with his crime above his head, the King of the Jews. You'll remember this was the accusation that was leveled against him by the Jewish religious leaders as told to Pontius Pilate. He says he's the king. This is a political accusation so that the Romans would side with the Jewish leaders in finding Jesus guilty and ultimately condemning. Pilate, for whatever reason, refuses to write, he said he was King of the Jews, and instead wrote, King of the Jews. Most historians think that that was a slight back against the Jewish religious leaders who brought Jesus to Pilate in the first place. Pilate was basically mocking them with their mocking of Jesus, saying, you're the Jews and here's your king. What a pitiful king you have, and the Romans have killed your king. They would raise the criminal, the one being crucified, up and set his cross down into the ground. Different historical accounts tell us that these criminals could have been raised at different heights depending upon the height of the beam. But Philo says in his historical account that some victims were kept low enough to the ground so that dogs and other animals could come and feast on their legs. There are other historical accounts that say birds would come and pick at their flesh. They were raised just high enough to be seen above the crowns so that those who were walking by, the judgment of Rome would be on display, but still low enough that they could be abused. The ancient world said that this was the cruelest practice, this form of crucifixion. Seneca writes in his history, can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to that accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors on his chest and shoulders, and draw out the breath of life amidst long, unending agony? The cross was not something that was easily forgotten in ancient days. People did not become callous to it. Higher class Romans wouldn't even say the word cross. They disdained even to talk about it because of the shame that was attributed to it. One of the cruelest practices practiced by the Romans was even the verbal abuse and shame that they would spew out at the victim's family members as the victim hung on the cross. They would belittle and make fun of the family and friends of the criminal who was hanging there. This was a despicable, horrible way to die. It was not easy at all, and could go on sometimes for days as people hung on the cross, slowly dying, many of whom would ultimately die by suffocation as the fluid from their bodies would fill their lungs. The crucifixion was a miserable, horrible, painful, torturous death. The Journal of the American Medical Association on March 21st, 1986, wrote in an issue, "They carried out a complete medical review of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and published it. In it, the authors detailed the pain that would have been endured by the weight of a body hanging from nails, the damage to nerves, tearing the ligaments, the respiratory torture, cramping, concluding that death by crucifixion was in every sense of the word excruciating. And yet, the scripture for us, Mark for us, assumes that his readers would understand in three words the weight of that, and they crucified him. Crucifixion was the lowest form of degradation in that society. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 2 that Jesus submitted himself by becoming a man, by becoming a servant, by submitting himself to death, even death on the cross. Because Paul knew and his readers knew the horror of that death. As bad as the crucifixion is, as torturous as it was, that was not the greatest pain that Jesus felt and experienced that day. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Mark helps us to see point number two under judgment. That worse than physical death, even the worst physical death imaginable, worse than physical death is being under God's curse. To have your maker, your creator, curse you, reject you, judge you is worse than death, even the worst possible death. This judgment of God on Christ is revealed in the horrific details of this account, not merely by what men did to Christ, which they did horrible things to him, mocking him, beating him, abusing him, striking him, spitting on him, driving nails through his hands and feet, and elevating him in shame above all the rest. But what is even more compelling and even more heart-wrenching is the judgment of God upon Christ. This is revealed primarily in two parts of this account. First is when he's crucified, there is darkness. Darkness descends on the earth, verse 33. Darkness in the scripture is always a sign of judgment. It's always a sign of sinfulness and the weight and severity of God's wrath over sinfulness. Speaking of God's judgment over Jesus Christ, Calvin in his Institutes writes this way: Jesus bore the weight of divine severity since he was stricken and afflicted by God's hand and experienced all the signs of a wrathful and avenging God. Calvin also writes that Christ, quote, suffered the death that God in his wrath had afflicted upon the wicked, that invisible, incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible moments of a condemned and forsaken man. This weight of God's judgment demonstrated in darkness. The scriptures tell us now in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. According to Jewish timekeeping, the sixth hour would have been noon. So this darkness over the land would have been a stark contrast to what had been expected at noon. The sun would have been at his peak. Light should have been shining over all the earth. But this darkness descends and stays for 3 hours. While there have been many attempts to explain by natural phenomenon why this darkness occurred and what occurred to it, what we do see here for certain is that this darkness was brought by God's power. If he used natural means or supernatural means, the result is the same. A visual, understandable demonstration that something is not right in the heavens. That there is judgment coming. There is a disruption. There is a problem. Pay attention. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 speaks prophetically to this time of darkness. When the scripture says in Amos, I said Acts, forgive me, when I said Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Oh, what brings people's feasts to mourning and their songs to lamentation and causes people to tear off the robes of rejoicing and put on sackcloths of lamentation apart from the judgment of God? His righteousness poured out in darkness. Darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. This darkness foretells what Christ is experiencing in verse 34 when Christ cries out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The judgment, the final judgment that God is pouring out on Christ is not merely darkness. The darkness is an illustration. It's demonstrating the judgment that is happening, but that God is punishing his son. The judgment from God is poured out over Christ in a much greater, more intense way than the Romans could ever punish Jesus Christ. Jesus here cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? To be forsaken by anyone is painful. Jesus has already been forsaken by his disciples. He's already been abandoned by those he walked the earth with, his friends, those with whom he shared a meal, those with whom he lived and walked. But to be forsaken by your own father, to be forsaken by your closest of kin, the one, the last one that you would expect to leave you abandoned, that is what Jesus is feeling. The loneliness, the despair, the anguish. God himself turning his back on his son. This highlights for all of us the holiness of God. The Old Testament is full of references to the idea that there can be no sin in God's presence, that God hates sin. He abhors everything that is unclean and unrighteous and wicked. It cannot even come to be where he is. And so Christ, greater still than the punishment and the crucifixion death that the Romans imposed upon him, now by taking the sins of the world, is under God's wrath himself, because God in his holiness cannot be in the presence of sin. We talked last week about the cup of God's wrath that Jesus submitted to drinking in Mark 14:36. This is the experiencing of that weight of God's wrath, the full cup of God's wrath. See, Jesus is suffering as the ransom payment for the sins of the world, Mark 10:45. He is pouring out his blood, Mark 14. Hebrews 2 says he is tasting death for every man. As great as the pain of the crucifixion and physical death, greater still the judgment of God upon his son. Let us consider number three, substitution. Crucifixion, judgment. Number three, substitution. Why this judgment and wrath? Why this darkness? What had Christ done to receive from the hand of God this isolation, this abandoning? Well, the answer is clear. He has taken our place. The judgment that fell on Christ was the cost to ransom us. Christ took our hell, our wrath, our judgment, our death onto his own head from the hand of God. This is illustrated again in two ways, this substitution of Christ on the cross for others. Notice first the multiple mockings that the crowd and the religious leaders throw at him from the ground as they look up and blaspheme and mock him. Look at verse 30. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Look at verse 31. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him, the scriptures say. Here's the irony and the mocking of the people. The very thing that they threw at Jesus in derision and laughter and in unbelief was actually within his power to do. He could have come down from the cross. He could have saved himself. He could have demonstrated his unlimited power to rescue himself from unjust and unrighteous human leaders. He could have said, I have not done anything wrong. I am innocent and guilty. He could have done what they mocked him that he could not do. He could have saved himself. But he willingly stayed. He substituted himself willingly. He stayed on the cross in our place. He took our condemnation and our judgment willingly, in the face of the most horrific ridicule and blasphemy. He could have proved his point in that moment, but if he would have come down to save himself, we would have all been lost. But he willingly stayed on the cross so that all those who mocked him and blasphemed him could be saved. Substitution. Substitution. But not only does Mark paint this picture of mocking, come down and save yourself, when Jesus willingly stays, but Mark says that he is numbered with the transgressors. Look at verse 28. And the scripture is fulfilled, which says, he was numbered with the transgressors. This comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 9, where God says that Jesus, or that the suffering servant, will be numbered with the transgressors, and by his death, he will rescue many or save many. The picture of Christ taking the place of an already guilty criminal and dying on that tree surrounded by other criminals is a very real picture of him substituting himself in the place of a transgressor. On the cross, Jesus takes our disastrous record of failure and rebellion, and he puts it on himself. In his humanity, he suffers the physical death. But in his divinity, he takes in our place substitutionary, and he dies. The Father looks at him, who is pure and innocent, and the scripture says he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus is hanging there on the cross from 9 to 3 in the afternoon. All the sins of the world are placed on him. Your sins and my sins. One theologian writes it this way: the sins of adultery, arrogance, backbiting, bearing false witness, bitterness, blasphemy, boasting, bribery, complaining, contention, coarse joking, coveting, deceit, defrauding, despising the poor, dishonoring the government, disregarding the Lord's day, disrespecting your elders, envy, evil thoughts, fornication, fraud, giving begrudgingly, gluttony, gossip, greed, harsh words, hating your brother, holding a grudge, idleness, idolatry, immodesty, losing your temper, lust, lying, malice, murder, prayerlessness, racism, rage, rape, resisting the Holy Spirit, returning insult for insult, rioting, scoffing, selfish ambition, showing favoritism, slander, sloth, speaking idle words, stealing, violence, and witchcraft. All those sins and more, your sins, the sins stated and the sins unstated, all those and more, Christ took on himself willingly. Substitution. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, are to count iniquities, who could stand? Not you, not me, not a single one of us here. Christ bore God's wrath for each and every one of our sins. Substitution. Let us consider salvation. The crucifixion was horrible. What a horrible, torturous way to die. But the judgment of God, even worse. As bad as physical death is, that spiritual separation from God caused by sin, the darkness of judgment that's to come on all wicked men is even worse. The scriptures call that the second death. What a horrible thing to be separated from God. And Christ endured the darkness of God's judgment and separation. And why did he do that? He substituted himself by taking the sins of the whole world and placing them on him, so that when God looks at the perfect innocent one, and instead of seeing a righteous one, he sees one who became sin, so that we could be free. What does that result in? Salvation. This is illustrated just in two ways again in this account. Salvation is to be rescued, to be redeemed. Salvation is the idea of not having the judgment that's rightly attributed to you given to someone else, so that therefore you may have a new start or a new life to be saved. When Jesus dies, two things immediately happen, the scriptures tell us in verse 38. The first is that the temple veil is torn in two from top to bottom. This would have been the second veil, or the inner veil of the temple. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 10 all point us to this veil. There was actually two veils theologically that could be demonstrated here. One was there's a veil that separated the court of the Gentiles from where the Jews worshipped. But also there was that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the holiest of holies. And I believe Hebrews expresses in its writing that is the veil that's being demonstrated there. The place where the high priest would only go once a year, where no one else could ever enter in, where God dwelt. This veil, the history tells us, was a beautiful veil, a thick veil, with strands of blue and purple and scarlet interwoven into white linen fabric. And in these colors, they would have had an image of a cherubim, the guardian angels who were protecting God's holiness and barring mere humans from entering into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. This would have been this magnificent tapestry that separated mere mortals, sinful humans, from having a renewed, restored relationship with God. But after 3 hours of darkness, in which Christ is enduring the punishment of God on our behalf, at the conclusion, he cries out with a loud voice and he dies. Immediately, verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not on account of natural wear and tear, not on an account of some natural phenomenon or an earthquake or whatever it may be, but demonstrating that it came from God himself, torn in two from top to bottom, making, Hebrews says, entrance to a relationship with God possible. Demonstrating that the barrier between God's righteousness and man's sinfulness now has been done away through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. The invitation for all to come and walk with God is available, no matter how wicked or how filthy or how unrighteous you've been in your life, because Christ has paid the penalty for your sin, so you can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Oh, a great salvation is available to us through the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that through his flesh, he has made the way possible for us to enter in. The second illustration of salvation that we see comes immediately following in verse 39. The Roman centurion says, upon seeing the death of Christ, truly this man was the Son of God. This is the back end of the sandwich that Mark started all those chapters ago in chapter 1 when he writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we walk through this gospel, I've been pointing out to you, and Patrick and Stephen, when they preach, are pointing to the same thing, that Mark wants us to agree that Jesus is the Son of God. We see Peter and the disciples, their struggles to come to understand who Jesus really is and what he's doing. We see Jesus, when he looks at the crowds, he asks the disciples, who do they say that I am? And there's all of these disjointed and discordant answers. Well, you're a prophet, you're this, you're that. Some say you're a worker of good or a teacher. The centurion, upon seeing the death of Jesus Christ, he recognizes, this man was the Son of God. Mark clearly puts this here so that all of us would understand what is the right response to Jesus' death. It is to say, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. This one, there's something distinct about him. There's something unique about him. There's something different about him. Surely, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is what Mark wrote in 1:1. This is what God said at the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is what was on display at the transfiguration in Mark 9:7. This is what the demons recognized and actually proclaimed twice in Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 5. This is what Jesus taught in parables and riddles. And this is what was made fun of or blasphemed at his trial in Mark 14, which Jesus said, "That's the truth. That's what I'm saying that I am. You've said it." And here we see a pagan centurion acknowledges it. Not only can all go in, not only can the separation that Christ experienced with God be done away with, and we can enter into the presence of God, but now the spiritual darkness and judgment that clouds our minds and our thinking can be done away with, and in light we can see Jesus Christ for who he truly is. Consider this man here. Consider this man, this Roman centurion. Surely a man acquainted with death, who had seen and perhaps participated in vileness and wickedness. He perhaps oversaw the men who were abusing Jesus and beating him and these other two criminals on the cross. This would have been a man who would have to swear allegiance to Caesar. And they would often say Caesar was a son of God. This would have been a man wicked, corrupt, and a Gentile. What Mark is demonstrating here is if this man can see who Christ is, if he can be saved, if the death of Christ is powerful enough to save this man, then he's powerful enough to save you. He's powerful enough to bring you out of darkness, to open your eyes to the truth, so that you can see who Jesus Christ is. If this man can be saved, then anyone can be saved. That's what the scriptures tell us in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He willingly died physical death, far greater than any death that will die. But more than that, he endured the judgment of God. He endured the separation of God, the darkness of God. He went through God's holiness as a vile, wicked sinner so that you could go in to the holy place, righteous, redeemed in God's presence. He took your place. He took your sins, every one, the hidden ones, the open ones, the vulgar ones, the not too bad ones. He accepted them and the judgment that came with them so that you could be saved, so that you could cry out, truly, this man is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Have you repented of your sins? Have you seen your wickedness in this way? Wickedness that demands judgment? Wickedness that violates God's holiness? Do you see your sin in this way? Or do you say, oh, my sin is not that bad. It's not that bad. I'm basically okay. Did Christ take the sins for you to basically say, I'm generally okay? Or for you to cry out like the centurion, this man is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. I would invite our deacons to go to the back. I would encourage you to consider this morning. Have you believed? Have you repented?